Well, over 50 years ago, in 1962, way before I was born, but maybe some of you folks do remember that year, there was a certain man, and he challenged an entire nation to an impossible mission. Not a New Year's resolution like the ones we may have been doing the last week. Not a goal even to commit for a year, but a mission that would take the remainder of that decade to fulfill. Now, you may know this man, but this is the mission, this is the speech that he made that day. I won't try to put on the voice, but maybe you can work out who this is. We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one which we intend to win. We shall send to the moon 240,000 miles away from the control station in Houston a giant rocket more than 300 feet tall, the length of a football field, made of new metal alloys, some of which have not yet been invented, capable of standing heat and stresses several times more than we have ever experienced, fitted together with a precision better than the finest watch, carrying all the equipment needed for propulsion, guidance, control, communications, food, and survival on an untried mission to an unknown celestial body, and then return it safely to Earth, re-entering the atmosphere at speeds of over 25,000 miles per hour, causing heat about half that of the temperature of the sun, almost as hot as it is here today, and do all this, and do it right, and do it first, before this decade is out. That was John F. Kennedy and his famous moonshot speech in 1962 at Rice University in Texas. It's inspiring, isn't it, that speech? It's a bold, daring vision. A moonshot that history tells us galvanized America into action for the best part of a decade. And we all know the result. Some of us may have even watched it on TV. Man walked on the moon. When was the last time you were inspired by a speech like that? When was the last time a speech changed the way you lived? Not just for a day or a week or a month or a year or even a decade, but for a lifetime. When was that? Can you remember? Let me ask you another question. When was the last time you looked at the Great Commission? Because as much as you may admire Kennedy's moonshot speech, Jesus' Great Commission is the speech that really changed history and continues to change the world and shape the future. Now, for some of us, it may have been a while since we looked at the last commission. For some of us, it may be something you see quite often. It's printed on a poster or a card. But here's something you may not have noticed. And it highlights the importance of Jesus' Great Commission. Do you know it occurs five times in different forms in our Bibles? You can see it in each of the end of the four Gospels and in the first chapter of Acts. So John records in his Gospel what happened on Easter day in the afternoon, on the day of resurrection itself. Matthew records what happens later, we don't know how much later, on a mountain in Galilee where the disciples gather. Luke, at the end of the Gospel, summarizes what Jesus says over the period of 40 days. And then in Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us another version of the commission just before Jesus' ascension And then we have the fifth version in Mark 16. Today we're going to concentrate on just one of those in Matthew's Gospel. And I'm only going to look at the first words of it, which I'll let you know in a moment. But here's the real question, because I'm fairly confident we're all familiar with the Great Commission. The real question is, are we actually obeying it? And when we ask that question, we may be a little bit surprised. We may be a little bit surprised about what's in the Great Commission, especially the first few words, which we tend to skip over. And so we purposely need to listen with new ears, because if we do, we may find some things in there that we didn't realise were in there. Friends, normally we think of the Great Commission as a great challenge, even an intimidating challenge, but ultimately a doable challenge. But today I propose to you that the Great Commission asks us to do something that we cannot do. And when we meet something we cannot do, it should drive us to prayer, even as we should pray about those things we can do. So, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. But we also know that we don't know you as we ought to know you, and we don't always understand your word as we ought to understand it. And Lord, we don't always want to obey it once we do understand it. So by your Spirit, open our eyes to understand your word. By your Spirit, make our hearts long to respond in obedience to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's have a look at that Great Commission again. Verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Friends, if we don't understand the Great Commission, it's highly likely that we'll go about it the wrong way. And if we think ultimately it's something we can do on our own, we will go about it the wrong way. But if we understand that Jesus is calling us to the most audacious, challenging mission impossible ever given to humanity, a project so great that only he can accomplish it, and yet he expects us to take part in it, it will reframe the way we look at our own life's mission in light of Jesus' mission for all mankind. And so I want you to ask you to come with fresh eyes and ears to this passage, and for us not to assume that we already know and understand everything it says, and to let God's word speak to us powerfully about what Jesus is promising and asking in this passage. And the first thing it begins with is Jesus starts with encouragement. Before telling us to do anything for him, he tells us who he is. And Jesus says the basis of the mission is found firstly in his claim. Jesus goes up to this mountain when he tells his disciples, where he tells his disciples to go beforehand, and he comes up to them and he announces to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I said earlier, I'll let you know which words we're looking at in this talk, and those are the words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is his claim. And his claim gives steel to his command, which follows. It undergirds it. It supports it. It establishes it. This great word of Christ, his great commission to the church, the mandate he has given us. And friends, before we go any further, it is a command. We engage in evangelistic activity today not because we want to, or we like to, or we choose to, but because the God who sits on the throne, who rules the universe, has told us to. As a friend reminded me, recently, it's not the great suggestion, it's the great commission. Our risen Lord has told us to go, to preach, to make disciples, and that should be enough for us without need for any further motive or incentive. But gracious God that He is, He does give us further motive and incentive and encouragement. But do get this first, before going any further. Mission is not an optional extra. It is God's command. That is how serious it is. Okay, let's think about this for a second. How many people, pop quiz, interactive part, how many people are meeting with Jesus on the mountain when he says these words? How many people? Yeah, do you know? 5, 6, 100, 1,000. It's 11, isn't it? 11 people. 11 guys. And he tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so you can imagine they're looking around at one another and they're saying, there are 11 of us, Jesus. That's right, I can count. Now go and disciple the nations. Bring to me men and women and boys and girls who love me more than anyone else, who trust me only, and who are willing to live only for me and die for me. Bring them from every tribe and people and language and nation. 11 of us. Yes. Imagine you were there with those disciples. You might feel, as they may have, that they need more than command. They also need encouragement. They also need something more than just, you must do this. And it's there in Jesus' claim. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Firstly, that word all dominates and ties together those three verses. All authority, all nations, all I have commanded, always, literally all the days, all. Secondly, if you roll those words around in your mouth for a bit, you can taste the flavour of Old Testament prophecy. You see, throughout the Old Testament, there's a rising expectation that God will come and establish justice and crush opposition and renew the universe. We had it read out for us in our Old Testament reading, Daniel 7:13 and 14. I saw in a night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, Jesus is alluding, he's pointing this glorious figure in the Old Testament called the Son of Man, who in Daniel 7:14 receives from God, the Ancient of Days, the kingdom and the power, and Jesus is saying, that is me. I'm the one that Daniel saw God the Father give all authority to in heaven and on earth. It's all been given to me. I'm the one. As we journey through other parts of Scripture, we can see that God confirms Jesus' authority in these words, in other prophecies in the Old Testament, like the Psalm of David, Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, for example. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And God's promise to David himself in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. all authority. That word authority means the right and the power to do something. And in Matthew's gospel, the language Matthew uses to talk about authority is the kingdom of heaven, which is a key theme in that book. And that word kingdom has dynamic force. It means rule. It means reign. You can see it right there in the early chapters of Matthew. For example, chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words out of Jesus' lips in the gospel. Can you see here especially that connection between kingdom and king and the need for repentance? In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus tells us his connection with his kingdom when he declares God the Father to be Lord in heaven and earth. And then in verse 27, just a few verses later, claims all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus talks about his authority in words, his words, when he says in 24:35 of Matthew's Gospel, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so here in chapter 28, verse 18, the scope of that kingdom, that reign is confirmed as universal, not limited to a particular sphere. See, friends, there's a false universalism that goes something like this. God loves everyone so much that he would never send anyone to hell. But the Bible's true universalism is this: the universal rule of Jesus and the need to respond to that rule in recognizing that ruler and repenting in turning back to him. And so Jesus' universal authority is not just the right and power to do something. It is the right and power to do anything and everything. Jesus is saying, he has the absolute right and all power to do as he pleases in heaven and on earth. Let that sink in for a second. Ponder that for a moment. There is no authority in heaven that can call the will of Jesus into question. There is no authority on earth that can call the will of Jesus into question. There is no power on earth or in heaven that can frustrate Jesus' will when he exercises it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You can see this idea bubbling through the rest of the New Testament. Let's take a very quick tour through some of the highlights. John 17, verse 1. Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And friends, just to remind you perhaps of the most poignant passage to do with Jesus' authority, we looked at it earlier last year in 2017, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here is God's climactic vindication of Christ's humiliation. Here is the turning point in redemptive history. Here is Jesus' king dominion dawning in new power. Jesus, once humiliated and suffering, now given universal authority. Let me put this as simply as possible. Whatever is happening in your life, in your world, your neighborhood, our state, our country, our world, his universe, God owns it. Ownership. Complete dominion, domination. There may be confusion, there may be uncertainty, there may be pain. And that's not to take away from our own personal responsibility and human sinfulness, but Jesus is still in control of it. Jesus rules. Now, we might all agree with that general truth, Jesus rules. But maybe generally speaking, overall, not specifically in your life or your circumstances, or the trivial aspects of that anyway, but that Jesus rules every part of the universe as well as every pocket of your life. Now, the disciples need that, like you and I need to know that, because there is 11 of them. And I don't know how many people were alive when they were alive, but there's only 11 of them. And Jesus says, now you go and make disciples of all the nations. And friends, I know the odds are a bit better today than they were for the disciples, but it's still pretty daunting, isn't it? Today on earth, there is over 7 billion people. And billions still don't name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And that is a huge challenge. But do the maths. Back then, 11 people to reach the entire world. Now, millions of Christians to reach 7 billion. Notice the encouragement that's already there, the success of Jesus' mission. There are now millions of us who bear the name of Christ in our identity as Christian. And here's some more encouragement. Here's the ultimate encouragement. Here is the encouragement for you. All authority has been given to me. What is the effect of that? It is freedom. It is liberty. It is certainty. Do you realize how freeing that is? How liberating that is? Do you understand how confident that can make you? How certain you can be? What does it mean that all authority has been given to Jesus? It means no power in heaven or on earth can tell you that you can't go to the nations and preach the gospel. There's no power on earth that can tell you you can't come here and talk about Jesus, because Jesus, who is in charge here, has said to his people, I give you my authority to go anywhere and everywhere and tell people about me, because I'm the only one under heaven by whom a person can be saved. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And therefore, you have the authority to go anywhere and everywhere and tell people about me. And I don't care whether the rulers tell you you can't go there, because I'm in charge here. And I'm telling you, you can go there. He says to his disciples, I know I'm asking you to do something that's humanly impossible, but don't worry about it, because I'm in charge. Friends, without Jesus' authority, there is no way we could confidently go out and make disciples. On what other possible basis do we have any right to tell someone they must change their whole way of thinking and acting? On what other grounds can you call someone to give up their beliefs and believe in Jesus instead? Because, friends, I've got to tell you that the whole idea of mission is out of favour in today's world. And hostility to evangelism and mission is growing. That desire to convert anyone, let alone everyone, is distasteful to most people. It's incompatible with the spirit of tolerance. It is like, what right have you to challenge the validity of someone else's faith? What right have you to invade someone else's religious privacy? Mind your own business and let us mind ours. This is the mood of our world. How can we justify Christian mission? Only one thing justifies our going out all over the world and persuading people to follow Jesus, and that is that the Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection we just celebrated, well, a while ago, last year, lived 33 years, died and rose from the dead, and has been given absolute authority over natural and supernatural forces, so that every human and every angelic being will give an account to him. He is the absolute sovereign of the universe. In one way or the other, sooner or later, voluntarily or involuntarily, every knee will bow before him. Therefore, notice that word in verse 19. The extent of his authority, the scope of his rule is universal. Every tribe, language, people and nation, there is no culture, there is no religion beyond the authority of Jesus and his great commission. The command to go and make disciples is not random or arbitrary or impossible, it is reasonable. Jesus didn't just say, do it because I told you, and that's all. He said, do it because all authority is mine. Nothing is more reasonable, more loving, than to plead with the rebellious creatures of Jesus Christ that they turn and give their devotion to the King of Kings, who will have the last say in this world. I want to give you more encouragement from the Great Commission, because there's something encouraging for us that comes after the Great Commission, that comes next after the Great Commission. I know in our Bibles Mark and Luke and John follow consecutively after the Great Commission, but what comes after it chronologically in the timeline in our Bibles and in history is actually the book of Acts. So where to turn after the Great Commission in Matthew is actually Acts. And Christians would call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not going to argue with that title, because I think it certainly does talk about what the apostles did. But one cheeky Christian has said to me recently, you know, the book of Acts really ought to be called the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ and the Sovereign Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father, with whom the often stumbling and bumbling apostles were used as divine instruments for the bringing in of men, women and boys and girls from all the nations. Because really, the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do, reigning and ruling from the right hand of the Father, what the Holy Spirit continues to do, even when the apostles aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's the way we need to understand the Great Commission. Yes, we are to be faithful, but ultimately Jesus is not coming to help us in our task of the Great Commission. He's inviting us to join him in his great work. And we need to remember that, because we need to have that encouragement, because it's daunting when you think of the task that's before us. 5 billion human beings who aren't yet bowing their knees to Jesus Christ. The audacity of the mission is matched by the encouragement of the claim. It's great, isn't it? And so this command, this commission, begins with grace. It's sandwiched by grace. Jesus saying, the authority is mine and I give it to you. And my presence is yours too. I'm with you always until the end of the age. Great speeches can change lives. Great speeches can move entire countries into action. Great speeches can change the course of history. The Great Commission has been shaping history for the last 2,000 years and continues to impact the world today in 2018 and beyond. Thank God that nothing is impossible for the God we trust in. Do you believe Jesus has all authority? Do you truly believe that? Because if you don't, the rest of the Great Commission doesn't matter. It won't make sense. At the start of this talk, maybe like me, you were moved by JFK's speech. But it wasn't just a speech, was it? It moved an entire country towards a decade-long, life-reorientating mission. And I don't know if you recall the details of that speech, but why was he fired up about going to the moon? Why was he so excited? Do you remember the reason he gave? It's very simple. It's hard. And it's there. Those were the two reasons he gave for going to the moon. It's a hard thing to do, and it's there to be done. Not really the most compelling reasons in the world, but definitely carried off by Kennedy's charisma and conviction. So, what are you going to be doing for the next decade? How are you going to live for the next 10 years? What are your plans and goals and dreams heading towards 2028 and beyond? Friends, how much more should we be fired up about a mission and eternity in the making, as we're reminded in the kids' talk? And a mission that involves saving the world by rescuing people from hell. When was the last time a speech inspired you? When was the last time a speech changed your life? Well, let's pray that we'll align our life's mission and purpose to God's mission and purpose. Let's pray. Lord God, it is the longing of your heart to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory, Father. You want to see men and women and boys and girls become disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord God, make us disciples who show them what a disciple is like, and then disciples who are faithful to tell them the truth of your gospel. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord.